Amen. We will adore Him. We do adore Him, and we will adore Him forever. It's, to me, a very special thing that we go from singing that song to talking about the Apostle Paul who was on the Damascus Road, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, showed him the glory of Christ so that he could learn what it means to adore the one he had previously hated. To adore Christ. This is why we exist, isn't it? Well, let's read the text. Acts chapter 22 is where we are. I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. We looked at verses 1 to 11 last week, and I just want to read those again. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 16 this morning. I just want to bring us back up to speed so we can get that context kind of set in our minds. Luke writes, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking as we pick up here in 22 verse 1. Men, brothers, and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, he became even quieter, and he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. But having been brought up in this city, having been instructed at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictness of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brothers and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What should I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise up and go on into Damascus. There you will be told of all that has been determined for you to do. But since I could not see because of the glory of that light, being led by the hand by those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Now, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me, said to me, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And at that very hour, I regained my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. And to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Let's pray. Father, this morning we want to thank you for this conversion of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, that this clearly is important to you. We know that because you've included it in your scriptures four times. And so, Father, as we look at Paul's moment that Paul came to faith in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would use this even to inform us of what the Christian life is to be. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to do it. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that are true of them now that were never true of them before. God gives them a genuine love for Him, and that's a love that's poured into our hearts. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that the love of God has been poured out within us. We also experience the understanding, the need for repentance from our sin, confession and repentance of our sin. And 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin, or faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that desire is there. We begin to have a desire for true humility because we realize who we are in light of who God is. We realize His greatness. We realize our smallness. We realize His perfection. We realize our sin, and we begin to be humbled simply by virtue of the fact of who He is. We also have a devotion to God's glory. That happens at the moment of salvation, and it wasn't there before. This desire to glorify God, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to see Him magnified, to see Him exalted, that is the desire of all of heaven. That is the desire of God Himself for Himself, and He's placed that desire within the hearts of His people because, honestly, the truth is He's just worthy of it, right? So, we have a love for Him, a desire to repent of our sin, a true humility, devotion to God's glory. He also gives us at the moment of our salvation a selfless love for others because of the love that God has shown us. I mean, how much more selfless can you get than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ setting aside the independent use of His attributes, coming to this earth, taking on human flesh, living among us, experiencing all the ridicule and the hate that he had to bear from the world around Him, the fickleness of the people that He was around. One minute they loved Him, the next minute they hated Him, and then ultimately being the one to go to the cross and bear the wrath that we deserved, to bear our shame, our guilt over our sin upon the cross. Because of that selfless love, we're moved in our hearts to have that for others. And then also the desire, the need for separation from the world. Separation from the world. That is something that only a genuine believer craves. And by separation from the world, I'm not talking about going and hiding out someplace. I'm talking about living a life that is totally different than the life that the world lives. A life of obedience to our God. And thus, by that, we are separated from them and separated then to Him, set apart from the world and set apart to His purposes. And since Christ is Lord and we acknowledge His Lordship at the moment of our salvation, we then desire to be obedient to Him. And it's not an external show. It's not the idea of obedience just to modify or change our behavior. It's the idea that we want to obey Him from the heart. It is a genuine desire for obedience from a heart that loves Christ. And that's what motivates that obedience. It's not about, as I said a moment ago, obedience for the sake of obedience or just an external show. It's really obedience that comes from the heart because it's a heart of love for Him. That's what it is. So those things are all true of the genuine Christian. Those are all true of the person who comes to faith in Christ. Now, at the moment you come to faith in Christ, those aren't going to be true in your life to the degree that they are when you're, say, a Christian for 30 years. You will grow in them. You will mature in them. You will become more developed in them. They will be more pronounced in your life, and it will be easier for others to see them. But those things are true of you when you come to faith in Christ. And they should mark your life. They should mark the life of the one that's truly saved. Now, that's not the result of some inherent goodness in you. It's because God has invaded your life. God has placed those things there. He's made you alive spiritually, and He has and is and will continue to produce His fruit in you. And so as all of those things are true of the genuine believer, the person who comes to faith in Christ, those things are true of the Apostle Paul, aren't they? And in Acts 22, we've been watching the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he's just finished his third missionary journey, and he has returned now to Jerusalem with the offering that he's gathered from the churches in Macedonia and Asia Minor, and he's brought that to bring to the Jerusalem church to aid them in relief of their famine and of their poverty. And after meeting with James, who was the pastor of the church, and the other leaders of the Jerusalem church, Paul is in the temple, and he's helping four other Christian men in completing the requirements of a Nazarite vow that they had promised to perform. You know that from chapter 21. We've seen that several times. And While Paul is in the temple, there were also some Jews that were there from Asia. We believe most likely these are Jews who were there specifically from the city of Ephesus. And upon seeing Paul and having an axe to grind with him, they decided that they were going to start a riot. And that's exactly what they did. They wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. And so this mob begins to violently beat him. And God uses at that point in Paul's life, Roman soldiers from the Roman garrison that was stationed there in Jerusalem to rescue Paul. And as the Romans are taking him back into the fortress that is near the temple, they're bringing him there for questioning, and even though this crowd wanted to kill Paul, he asks the Roman commander then for the opportunity to address the crowd. He wants to address them. He wants to speak to these people in a stunning display, really, I think, of love. In a stunning display of love, he wants to share the gospel with those who are trying to murder him. And so Paul is in this text that we've been looking at now, last week and now this week, starting in verse 1, we read it a moment ago. Paul is really recounting his testimony to this mob. He's preaching Christ to them through his own testimony, through how he came to faith in Christ. And what we said we were learning last week, and we're going to see also, this is the kind of the central idea, the main point again of this morning's sermon, is that Paul's testimony is more about the sovereignty, the grace, and the mercy of God than it ever is about the Apostle Paul. I'll repeat that because it's important. Paul's testimony is more about the sovereignty, the grace, and the mercy of God than it ever was about Paul. And that has so many implications for us. And I want us to begin to see that this morning. We started to take a look at this last week. So two headings from last time by way of recap. Number one, we saw the pride of personal achievement. That was in verses 1 to 5. We said there that the text showed us that Paul, by his own testimony, we know from here and then also from Philippians chapter 3, that Paul was the pinnacle, the zenith of what man can accomplish on his own. Paul is the absolute pinnacle of what you can accomplish when it comes to trying to earn your own salvation. Paul was a legalist, and by a legalist we mean someone who is trying to be saved by impressing God by your own good works. That's what he was. He wanted to impress God by his effort. Now we know that that doesn't save anyone. The scripture is very clear that the law does not save. It only reveals our sin and it reveals our need for a Savior. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 tells us that. Paul there writes, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Isn't it a stunning thing to you? Just pausing for a second. Isn't it a stunning thing to you that the man who most thought he could be saved by his own good works, and even in Philippians chapter 3 says, look, if anybody has a reason to think that they could be saved by their own flesh, by their own good works, it's me. And yet in Romans 20, he writes, in Romans chapter 3 verse 20, he writes, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's an amazing thing. And so the only standard for salvation, since it is in the law revealed to us the perfection of God, we understand the only standard for salvation is that perfection of God. And you can't achieve that, right? Nobody can. And so rather than trying to compare ourselves to God, what people do is they try to compare themselves to others. Because they want to be good enough. That is inherently what's within us. Right? In our depravity, in our unsaved state, that is inherently what we want. We want to say we're good enough. And when you do that, you're no longer comparing yourself to the standard of God. You begin to compare yourself to the standard of each other. Now we're in competition with one another for salvation. This is what naturally happens. It is the ultimate end of legalism. It is the natural outworking of legalism. That you will try to compare yourselves to others to demonstrate your inherent goodness and their inherent worthlessness. And so what that ultimately leads Paul to is that eventually drove Paul into a bloodthirsty rage to persecute and murder Christians. And when you become a legalist, you can justify any evil against virtually anyone on that basis. Why? Because you've got to prove that you're better than them to be saved. All right? That's evil. That's evil. Second, last week we saw the surrender to a sovereign salvation. That was verses 6 to 11. And this is when the Lord Jesus Christ invaded Paul's life. This is where his testimony begins of what Christ did for him and to him, really, on the road to Damascus. And at that moment, he claimed Paul for his own. He said to Paul, "You are mine. I am taking you, that your life belongs to me. You are going to serve me." And Jesus revealed His glory to Paul there on that road. The Holy Spirit regenerated him. He made Paul alive spiritually. There was immediate submission to the Lordship of Christ. You can see it in the text. You can see it in the text. Which is inherently what it is to be a Christian, right? To be submissive to the Lordship of Christ. Now, as we said before, none of us obeys perfectly. And as we realize areas of our life that are in submission to Christ, we submit them to Him as He reveals them. And so our lives are lives of progressively greater obedience day by day, week by week, year by year, decade by decade, throughout our lives, so that from the moment of our salvation to the moment of our death, we strive to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, there's one final heading that I want to give to you in verses 1 through 16. And that is number 3, this. The realities of a redeemed existence. The realities of a redeemed existence. Look again at verse 12. Now, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, regain your sight." And at that very hour, I regained my sight and saw him. Now, this is where we begin to see the practical impact of Paul's salvation on his life. We begin to see the impact that the salvation that took place on the road to Damascus 3 days earlier had on him. Now, at this point, Paul is blind and he had been by himself in blindness for a number of days. And he had been led into the city of Damascus by the hand like a child. And that was God graciously beginning the work of humbling the Apostle Paul. And until now, until this time, Paul's name was Saul, and he was a very proud man. We said a moment ago, and we recognize from Philippians 3:6, that he thought he was, effectively, for all intents and purposes, blameless. Which is to say, he thought he was without sin. So there is an extreme pride within him that needed to be crushed. And what better way to do that than for Christ to blind him with His glory? Jesus says to him, "You're persecuting me, but I'm gonna literally blind you by my glory. I'm gonna burn your eyes out until I'm ready for you to see something, and you're gonna be humble before me." That's what he does to Paul. That's what he does to Paul. So Christ blinds him with his glory, and he causes the men who are with Paul to lead him by the hand into the city of Damascus. So really, at this point, Paul, who was at that time Saul, had no choice. God determined that he was going to humble Paul. And he did it in such a way that Paul had no choice but to be humbled. And it is extremely tough for him to resist this when God just suddenly strikes him with blindness because of the glory of Christ. Now, beloved, have you ever noticed that just like in the life of Paul, God has exquisitely effective ways of humbling you? If you don't know that yet, you haven't been a Christian very long. Because God is really good at this. And He knows exactly what to do. He knows exactly the circumstances that you need put into your life to crush your pride and to make you humble. And that's what He's doing with Paul here. Beloved, do not resist the mighty humbling hand of God in your life. Don't resist it. Paul, who was going to enter the city of Damascus, giving orders, shouting, murdering Christians, dragging them back to Jerusalem. That was his intent. But instead, Paul is not entering Damascus to bring Christians to the dirt. In fact, Christ has already brought Paul to the dirt, and now he's continuing the work of humbling the Apostle Paul as he enters the city. And it's only when Paul is committed to the glory of God and not the glory of Paul that God will greatly use him. Why? Because if you're seeking your own glory, you can't seek God's, can you? So our job is to glorify Him. And if we will not, God will humble us until we do. He will humble us until we do. Look at verse 13 again. Ananias, it says, came to me, and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, regain your sight. And at that very hour I regained my sight and I saw him. Now, back in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, this is where this account actually happened. Paul is giving testimony here to the people in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, it tells us that the Lord sent Ananias to Paul. He was a leading Christian in Damascus. He was a man that Paul here calls devout according to the law of God, which means he was obedient to God. He was obedient to the law. Even after his salvation, even after he had come to faith in Christ, he understood that the law represented God's character and God's holiness. So Ananias wasn't obedient to the law for the purpose of trying to be saved. He was obedient to the law of God because the law of God reveals God's desire for us, His moral standard, His character, how He wants Christians to live and to act. And even as a Christian, Ananias then, because he was considered devout according to the law, would have been respected even by the Jewish people. And so he comes to Paul, and he restores his sight as God had commanded, and instantaneously Paul received back that sight. But look at verse 14, and this is very interesting. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from His mouth. Now, folks, we're going to be in this verse for almost the rest of our time here this morning. Look at that first expression. And he said, the God of our fathers. The God of our fathers. That expression had special meaning to the Jews. It's used all over the Old Testament to remind Israel of the covenant faithfulness of their God. It's used first in Genesis chapter 6, verse 24. It's used there by God to remind them, to people to whom He's talking, of His faithfulness to His covenant and to His promises to His people. It's used again by God in Exodus chapter 3. And God said it there with regard to Moses going to tell the Israelites that God had spoken to him and specifically had a message for the Israelites. And the point is, in God doing that, in Him speaking to Moses, and then Moses going to speak to the children of Israel who were in captivity at that time, the point is that just as God had been faithful to their fathers and made a promise to them, to their fathers, so now God was going to be faithful to them, faithful to the nation of Israel. You see this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. This is God speaking. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Just a few verses later in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Two verses later in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, it says, God says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. This happens again in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are, and bless you just as He has promised you. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go and take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Do you see the pattern? We could keep going and look at this over and over and over again. And I'm hoping that even through your own personal reading of the Old Testament, you're saying to yourself, yeah, I've seen that phrase all over the Old Testament. So what does this have to do with the Apostle Paul, 3 days after his salvation, as he's sitting in silence and blindness in Damascus, and Ananias has come and given him sight? Why would Ananias use this expression here? This is reassurance to Paul, isn't it? He's telling Paul that as he's leaving his old life, as he's leaving that behind, as he's forsaking all that he knew, it's okay, Paul. Because you see, just as God was faithful to the patriarchs, so He will be faithful to you, Paul. And think in that moment of the peace that that would have given the Apostle Paul. Because he knew that now, in this moment, not before, but now in this moment, he was in the right line of spiritual descent. Before he had thought, I'm serving God all along. That's what he had thought about his life up to that point. Even in the murdering of other people, he thought he was zealously serving God. But he realized now is when my service for God begins. Now is when God is with me. Now He will be faithful to me as He has been to His true followers in the past. Now He will be faithful to me even as He was faithful to the patriarchs. And now Paul had gone from being the hunter of Christians to being one of the hunted by the Pharisees. And as he faced that, even this man, the ruthless Saul, as he is being now changed by Christ, needed that reassurance, needed that comfort, needed to know that his God was going to be with him. Because now he had gone from being the hammer of the Pharisees to being under the hammer of the Pharisees. Now he was the man that they suddenly would want to seek to destroy. And now Paul, having experienced the mercy of God, needed to hear about the faithfulness of God. Beloved, we need that today, don't we? You need that. I need that. And just as God is faithful to everyone who has belonged to Him in the past, so He is faithful to you today, so He is faithful to His children now. And beloved, this is the faithfulness of our God to us. No matter what you face, your God is there. And your God cares. I don't know if you caught that or not, but when I read Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to this again. This is God speaking to Moses to go talk to the elders of Israel. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, "The Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you." What's he telling Moses? You go tell the elders of Israel, my name is Yahweh, and I care. And I care. The God of your fathers cares. The God who made the covenant with your fathers cares. And He is with you now. Now, Ananias isn't dumb. This means way more than that. He tells Paul, the God of your fathers, or the God of our fathers. And then he adds this in verse 14, has appointed you. He has appointed you. What does this mean? This is God's singular call of the Apostle Paul to salvation. He has picked you, Paul, for salvation. He has picked you to serve Him. And what God has sovereignly decreed, no man can stop. Now trust me, after what the Apostle Paul had experienced on the road to Damascus on his way into town, he knew that. Right? He couldn't have experienced what he experienced and not known that. But what does this mean for Paul? It means that until he has completed all that God has desired for him to do in service, he is invincible for God. Now listen to this, beloved. The same is true for you. The same is true of you as well. If you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, He has picked you to save you, and He has determined what your service for Him will be. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit, but He's determined what your service for Him is going to be. And until you have finished all that your God has sovereignly decreed for you to do in this life, you are invincible in service for Him. And there is no person, no disease, no natural disaster, no government that can stop the sovereign purposes of God. And so as you serve Him and are faithful to Him, none of those forces can stop you in your service to Him that God has decreed. You're invincible in that service until God calls you home. And beloved, then let me ask you this. If that's the decree of God, then why do you fear? Why do you fear? And why do we delay to serve Him? And why do we not serve Him with all of our heart, and all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength, and every single part of us? Why do we delay? Why do we worry? Why do we fear? Ananias isn't done. Look again at verse 14. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from His mouth." These are amazing statements. Paul, our God has appointed you to know His will. You will know the will of God. Now, God does not hide His will from His servants. He has revealed it in His Word. He has revealed what He is doing. And He will use Paul to take the gospel to the Gentile world and to plant and grow churches to maturity in Christ and to preach the gospel where it's never been preached before. And so here Paul, we find out, is appointed to know the will of God so that he could do it. Beloved, that's His desire for you as well. He has saved you to glorify Him. We say, well, how do I do that? To know that what His ministry is for us and to obey Him in doing it. And by the way, how humbling that is. You're saved to know and do the will of God. That, by definition, excludes your will, your plan for life, and your ambitions. You are not in control. God is. God is. And it replaces your will, your plan, and your ambitions with His will, His plans, and the ambitions of God. Now, what's the will for the Apostle Paul? Well, Ananias tells him here in verse 14. It's very straightforward. He says he's going to see, verse 14, the righteous one. Now, think about that for just a minute. How ironic is that? That Ananias would tell the Apostle Paul, you're going to see the righteous one. And until this moment, until the moment of his salvation, Paul thought, as his name previously being Saul, Saul thought that he was the righteous one. Didn't he? Philippians chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul writes, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, if anybody thinks they can be saved by their obedience to God, by their goodness, by their own flesh, their own efforts, then he writes this, I far more. He says, you think you're good? I'm way better than you. At least, I thought I was. Then he writes this, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. I thought I was the righteous one. I thought that was me. And Here Ananias reminds him, Paul, you thought you were the righteous one. You're nowhere close. But you will see the righteous one. And you've heard Him speak. And now, verse 15, you're going to be a witness for Him. Look at that. Verse 15 says, "For you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard." This is an amazing statement. Now you're going to be a witness for the righteous one? Oh, Ananias, you don't understand who I was. Now, he did. He knew that Paul was a persecutor of the church. He knew that he was murdering Christians. Now I'm going to be the one who is a witness for Christ? This is the Father's will for my life? So there is both in this statement a sovereign appointment to salvation and a sovereign appointment to ministry as well. As we've already seen, God has elected some to salvation, and because of the way Paul was saved, he uniquely understood the sovereignty of God in salvation, because in Paul's life, as we said last week, we just simply see that God shows us in the salvation of Paul how God sees salvation all the time. You're mine. You're mine. And no one could read this and deny that God gripped Paul, that He removed him from his depraved, murderous mind, from his Christ-hating world that he was in. And He forcefully transplanted him into God's kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, speaking of the Father, it says, "Who rescued us from the authority of darkness," the power of darkness, the power of Satan, "and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love." He pulled us out of this kingdom. He ripped us away from the authority of darkness and placed us lovingly, gently, into the kingdom of Christ. Now, beloved, that's a powerful relocation. By the sovereign hand of God, you have a new address now, Paul. You are in His kingdom. He is your king. And the delight of the heart of every member of that kingdom is to serve that king. And so in verse 15, Ananias reveals to Paul that God is sovereign over what his ministry, even over what Paul's ministry is going to be. He's not just sovereign over your life, sovereign over your salvation. He's sovereign over what your ministry will be. And you will be a witness, Paul. Paul's life is to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now how interesting that at that very moment Ananias is telling Paul to do that, he's relating this story to the people in Jerusalem who are trying to murder him as he's just outside the temple, being exactly what Ananias said he was going to be. But from this point on, Paul's existence is unique. It is set apart. It is different. He has one purpose. And it's not his own, and it's not those of man or anybody else's. It's God's. And he is distinct from the world because his ministry is for the purposes and under the control of God. And so this is what God does with every one of His servants. And we see this in the pages of Scripture, just as we would expect to do. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God, speaking to Jeremiah, His prophet, says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And to know you there means to intimately have a relationship with you. "You were mine from before you were in the womb, Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." You are a prophet for me, Jeremiah. I have appointed you before you were even born, before you were even in your mother's womb. I had determined that you would be mine, and that you would not only just be mine, but that you were going to be a prophet for me to the nations. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me..." Now just pause that for a second. What's Paul saying? When it was God's will, God's time, when He was pleased to do it, He saved me. How much does Paul say I had to do with my own salvation? Absolutely, totally, zero. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might proclaim Him as good news among the Gentiles. What's Paul saying there in Galatians chapter 1? He's saying exactly what Ananias told him on the day when he restored Paul's sight. That you're God's and you will be a witness for Him. Now, what's the Scripture tell us about us? John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus tells the disciples that are there with Him that He had appointed them. And that He had determined that they would bear fruit for Him and that their fruit would remain. What's the fruit that's in our lives? It's the ministry that God has given us, isn't it? Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it tells us that He appointed the apostles. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, it tells us about Paul's appointment to ministry. Do you see the theme? God is in control. God picks. God appoints. Our salvation. Our service to Him. Our lives and even all of that after we're saved. And God's choosing work in our lives even goes beyond that. Because even the spiritual gifts He has given us to use and to operate our ministry is the result of His choice. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, He says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things." Now, if you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know that the context of that is that Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. He's listed them there, and then in verse 11, He says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing what? The spiritual gifts to each one individually, just as you ask for." No. Just as He wills. He wills. So our gifting for ministry is part of the sovereign plan of God as well. And this is interesting. Ananias tells Paul, "You will be a witness for Him." It's a very interesting word in the original language, witness. It's from the Greek word martus. Now that sounds a lot like the English word martyr, doesn't it? There's a reason for that. Originally, martus, the word for witness, simply meant to testify or to witness in legal matters. In other words, you were a witness in a court of law of what someone else had done, whether it be good or evil. But the point is, you were a witness in a court of law. You were a truthful witness in legal matters. And so the idea is to give truthful testimony to what someone had done. In this case, we're talking about truthful testimony regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for our salvation, aren't we? And so it's to bear truthful witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, over time, the word martus took on a different meaning. Eventually, it came to mean one who witnesses at the cost of their own life. From which we get the English word martyr. Now, why did it come to mean that? It came to mean that the word gained meaning. It gained that meaning over time because so many of the people who are a martus, a testimony for Christ, were killed for their testimony. So many, so much blood, so much to the point that it came to mean one who gives a faithful testimony at the cost of their life. This has double meaning, doesn't it? What's Ananias telling Paul? You will be a witness for Christ to all men. That's both Jew and Gentile. By the way, Paul, you're likely going to die for your testimony for Christ. As you're beginning this journey, I want you to know that ahead of time. So as we're here in Acts chapter 22, and we're looking at Paul, and he's before this mob in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has been testifying to him in every city that he stopped at along the way of what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, Paul's thinking, I already knew all this. This is what I got told 3 days after I came to faith in Christ. this is nothing new. I've been expecting it. In fact, in some ways, Paul probably figured that he's had way more time than he expected to have. So what's Ananias telling Paul? He's telling Paul that you are to be a witness for Christ to all men, that's both Jew and Gentile, and you will most likely die for your testimony for Christ. You were taking lives in opposition to Christ. Now your life will be spent as a testimony for Jesus Christ, and it will be sacrificed as a final testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul would ultimately lose his life because of his testimony for Christ in the gospel. That's the possibility for every person who's ever named the name of Christ. The possibility for every person who has ever come to faith in Christ. Now, we don't think that's normal because here in the United States, we've had a pretty good run. Pretty good lack of persecution for a couple hundred years now. It's been a good run. But it's not normal. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus is speaking. It says, and He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow Me. Folks, in that context, that expression, take up his cross, meant one thing and one thing only. It meant death. That's all it meant in that context. There is no other possible meaning. In that day and in that culture, the person who took up their cross took it up because they were forced to pick it up and carry it to the hill on which they would be crucified. You think there's not a cost to being a Christian? And you think this is not going through Paul's mind as he's speaking these words right now, relating his testimony to these people? Of course he was. Now, Ananias isn't done raising the bar. He gets raised one more step. Verse 16, look at this. Now, why do you delay? What's taking you so long, Paul? I mean, you got saved 3 days ago. You've just been, you know, here blind waiting for Me to come and restore your sight. But why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on His name. Get up, Paul. Get up and get baptized. Now, folks, what's the purpose of baptism? It's to identify yourself with Christ, isn't it? Ananias says, listen, Paul, if you are really saved, if you've really come to faith in Christ, if this is really your testimony, if this is all really true about you, if you've embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord, then you need to go get baptized. That is a public identification with Jesus. And that's to be the step that would sever Paul's connection to the Jewish leadership forever. He had already embraced Christ as saving Lord. Now it's time for Paul to go public. And this is the moment in Paul's life. We don't know where his parents were at this point, but had they been alive, this is the point at which many Jewish parents would have cut off their children forever. Some of them even would have funerals for their children. Beloved, getting baptized is always important. It's what obedience to Christ demands. But think of the implications here for the Apostle Paul. I mean, this great persecutor of the church, the one who hated Jesus and was murdering His followers, the one who tried to force them to blaspheme while they were dying, the one who was advancing in Judaism, he tells us, beyond any of his peers. The one who had a future. The one who was likely the next Gamaliel. Now this man is going to be baptized for Jesus Christ? He's going to publicly embrace Jesus as Lord? Now his allegiance, you're trying to tell me, is to Jesus, people would have said? Think of the family implications, the social implications, the religious implications that this had for Paul. His life as he knew it was over the moment that he got into the water of baptism. Pharisees would refuse to associate him. His family would likely disown him. His friends would distance themselves from him. And it's shocking to me today that some Christians delay their baptisms. They delay obedience to Christ because they're afraid of what their families will say about them. Look at this. Think about this. Think about what the Apostle Paul faced. This is a total renunciation of his previous life. And he's got to do it publicly. And we see no hesitation on the part of the Apostle Paul. No drawing back. No turning back. Why? Because there's love in his heart for Christ. A love that's supreme to everything else. A love that has no second place. And that love is greater than his love for anything else. And isn't that what he said in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10? He says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law." I've rejected that, Paul says. "But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know Him." This is the most important thing there is to me. This is supreme. Christ trumps everything. And how long had he been saved at this point? 3 days. 3 days. Don't tell me that it takes time to understand the love of Christ. Don't tell me that we need to give believers years before they get to this point. It's a matter of obedience. This is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to love Christ supremely above everything else. So ask yourselves this question this morning. Do I love Christ supremely? Do I love Him enough to disappoint everybody and everything else in my unsaved life that I'm willing to please Him singularly? If you've never been baptized since your salvation, certainly if you've never been baptized by immersion, you need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and follow the example of the Apostle Paul and be baptized. Now, before we close, we need to give a little note of clarification in verse 16. Ananias says, "Why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized." And then he adds this expression, which has caused people some consternation, but I want to help you with it this morning. He says, "And wash away your sins, calling on His name." Now, if you just look at this quickly, it looks like that baptism either saves or somehow contributes to your salvation. But we know that is impossible. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that no one is saved by works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says we are saved by grace through faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." What is salvation by? It is by faith. In Jesus' presentation of the gospel, He calls people to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, it makes it very clear that baptism happens after salvation and is not part of salvation, as does Matthew 28, verse 19. So what is Ananias saying here? What does this mean in verse 16? Well, we know that baptism is a symbol signifying identification with Christ. And it's a physical display of the spiritual reality that's already taken place in you. Which is to say that salvation by faith has happened. It happens at the instant someone trusts in Christ as they've placed their faith and trust in Him. And when they do that, they are immersed, they are placed into, they are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that. And baptism symbolizes that as well. It also symbolizes the death of our old man. It symbolizes the death of who we used to be. And God has regenerated us and made us spiritually alive. And so it does also picture the death and burial and resurrection of us. So in every case, baptism then is a symbol and it does not save. It testifies to the fact that you are already saved. So what do Ananias' words mean here? Now, I understand why translators translate this the way they do, because otherwise it just wouldn't make sense in English. But he's saying this, "Rise up, Paul. Go perform the ordinance of baptism, which is a symbol of what you did, a symbol of the fact that you have already come to faith in the person of Christ." But all the verbs in the grammar of this expression are in past time. He's not saying rise up and go wash away your sins now as if they're going to happen at that instant or they're going to be future. He's saying this has already happened. And so the expression wash away your sins grammatically has got to be connected with calling on His name. So verse 16, why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized, and or because you have washed away your sins, because you have called on His name. In other words, to trust in Christ alone is what took your sin. To trust in Christ alone is what washed you from your sin. Now go be baptized to represent the reality of what has already happened. As we close this morning, I want to ask you something. If you're the Apostle Paul, and you're in this situation right now, what is your impression at this point? Your impression is, I am owned. I am owned. My life is under new ownership. I belong to Christ. And beloved, I want to submit to you this morning that all that Ananias says in this text, principally, is true of believers. Paul is owned, you are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing trite about salvation. And it flows from the perfect mind of God who is brilliant. And as you look at this salvation, it should be obvious that all baptism can do is testify to what Christ has already done. So we come back to this foundational truth. That Paul's salvation is more about the sovereignty and the grace and the mercy of God than it ever was about the Apostle Paul. It's all of God, isn't it? It's simply left to us to trust in what He's done. Those are the realities that accompany salvation. I want to ask you this morning, are these things true in your life? And if not, then you need to turn from your sin and to stop trying to trust in yourself and your own ability to save yourself and to trust in Christ alone for your salvation. To trust in His sacrifice upon the cross that paid the penalty for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. That is the only means of salvation. It's what the Apostle Paul did. If you would be saved, it's what you must do as well. Father, this morning we want to thank You for this tremendous testimony of the Apostle Paul. We want to thank You for the realities that You have shown us of what it means to be a Christian. What it is to practically have God at work in our lives, present within us, having regenerated us, and made these things about us true. So Father, this morning I pray that for all who are here and know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that You would help these realities that we've looked at today be true in our lives and be ever increasing. And our faithfulness for You would be genuine and from a heart of love. And Father, that if there be anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that You would reach into their heart, that You would grip it even now, that You would make them alive spiritually, that You would give them faith to believe, that You would cause them to see their need for Christ. And as He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, I pray that He would appear to those people right now, absolutely glorious, completely irresistible, and totally sufficient for their salvation. Help them to trust in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.